Well, thank you for being here tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we call on your mighty name, Lord. You have given us your mighty word. It is the power. It is the truth. It is sufficient, Lord, to carry us to eternity, Lord. Lord, let it be presented clearly tonight to give comfort to those who need comfort. Let it be presented clearly tonight to even disturb those who are looking for false comfort. Lord, that it is true, that it is black and white. There is no gray area. You have said, be ye either hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And the world is dark and you are light. And true Christians cannot be dim or shadowy. Lord, that we are be lights in this world. And that we would not hide that light under a basket or bushel. Lord, that we would show your radiant glory through our lives and through our words. And Lord, because you search our hearts even in our thought lives. Lord, reveal your truth tonight. That we would pass the test. Lord, that we would pass the examination of faith. And Lord, that we would truly be your children. Truly call you dad. And truly be yours in eternity forever. It's in your name I pray. Amen. I started to title this message, The Final Exam. However, I got to thinking about a lot of the college students are in the middle of final exams and the high school students are possibly coming up upon them, and I didn't want to do that to them. So in studying to preach tonight, I came across a book. It's called The Almost Christian Discovered. And if you think about what it would be like to be an almost Christian and when that discovery would take place, it should get you to test yourself. It is by an English Puritan minister named Matthew Mead, and it was written in 1661. And in this book, he challenges illegitimate believers to self-examination through an intense spiritual inventory. And he's like a lawyer arguing his case, putting the almost Christian on trial. And the verdict in the end is clear that they are guilty, that they are convicted, and that they are condemned. Now, what would a book written in 1661 have to do with today? I believe that this writing is even more relevant today with our soft, westernized Christianity, our propensity toward compromise, and our acceptance in this world and even in churches of carnality. We now have a term called the carnal Christian. We now share our space, our pews with worldly people. And this world, and even in churches, there's an all-out effort toward tolerance. Tolerance of everyone, tolerance of everything. Certainly we could not offend somebody based on the message that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and he is the only way to the Father. That is an intolerant statement outside of these walls. And to some in here, it may not even be tolerated. And finally, the universalistic theory of most people that surely everyone is going to go to heaven. And because of this worldly, carnal nature, we live in a day where much of what passes for evangelical preaching actually fosters superficial belief and actually allows for shallowness and even flippancy toward the truth of God's word, and even allows for lackadaisical following in obedience to it. So I ask you tonight to ponder this question. What if on judgment day you found out that you were an almost Christian? If someone were to ask you tonight, do you know for sure that you are a Christian? How would you respond? Do you know for sure that you are a Christian? Where would you look for your assurance of salvation? Would you look inside yourself? Would you look to the past, perhaps to an act or a decision you made many months or many years ago? Or would you possibly look outside of yourself? Tonight, I want you to assess your assurance of salvation based on the following 3 points. Number one, assurance of salvation is absolutely true for the believer. Assurance of salvation is absolutely true and absolutely possible for the believer. Number two, false assurance of salvation is absolutely possible for the unbeliever. False assurance of salvation is absolutely possible for the unbeliever. And finally, it is possible for true Christians from time to time to experience doubt about their salvation. So number one, it is possible and it is even typical for the Christian to experience assurance of salvation and that he be confident and that he be growing in his relationship with Christ. This assurance is not only possible, but it should be the normal for most of the lives of any believer and should be the dominant theme which is taken from the New Testament. Romans 8:16 teaches that assurance of salvation is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, said, "But those that are sanctified have God's Spirit witnessing with their spirits, which is to be understood not of any immediate extraordinary revelation, but as an ordinary work of the Spirit. In and by means of comfort, in and by means of peace, speaking peace to our souls." And he goes on to say that this testimony is always agreeable to the written word and is therefore always grounded upon sanctification. For the spirit in the heart cannot contradict the spirit of God's word. In 2 Peter, Peter goes on to say in verse 1:10, he commands us, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Yet even more clear are the verses in John 5:13. As John wraps up this epistle, he reveals the purpose for writing it. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have eternal life." I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have eternal life. God has seen fit to inspire John to write 1 John, which in the ESV translation has the word K-N-O-W 36 times. You will know. Surely then we can agree that God intends that we have assurance that we are His children. And having seen that it is both possible and normal for a Christian to experience the assurance of salvation, we must turn now to the second point, which almost seems contradictory. And that point is that it is absolutely possible and normal today for the non-Christian to experience a false assurance of salvation. There are counterfeit Christians who believe they are genuinely saved. You can see it in the statistics. You can see it in the surveys. 76% of the people in this country profess that they are Christians. They sit alongside genuine Christians in church pews, but they are not redeemed. They are, as Nick preached from John 15 a few weeks back, false branches which are only in the church. They are trusting in something other than Jesus for salvation. And as a foreshadowing of one of the most terrifying events, terrifying scenes we will ever experience unfolds in Matthew 7 in the section titled, "I Never Knew You." Turn with me there to Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, when the final judgment comes, there will be many who are shocked to learn that they are not true believers. They may go to the grave or live their lives confident that they are saved, but come to the judgment, they will find out that they will be cast out of Jesus' presence for eternity. This ought to be sobering for all who call themselves Christians. No wonder Paul sought the confidence in his salvation when he declared in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And finally, the third point, which should provide great comfort to those who struggle in this area. There are confused Christians. True Christians who sometimes, occasionally struggle with doubt. In the back of their minds, there may be always a question, am I really saved? They worry over this and they ask, did I believe enough? Do I believe enough? Was I sincere enough? Did I really mean it when I asked Jesus to save me? And they go on to think, how can I really be a Christian when I struggle with so much sin and temptation and doubt? You see, Satan, our enemy, loves to exploit these feelings. And he knows that he can keep a Christian in doubt. When he does that, that lack of confidence will lead to lesser and lesser and lesser spiritual growth and lesser and lesser and lesser sanctification. But there is nothing unusual about occasionally doubting your salvation. The only thing that would be unusual about it would be to experience it and not deal with it, not to wrestle with it until it has been quelled by the power of the Holy Spirit and answered through the Word of God. This is not a consuming doubt that drives a person to constant depression and despair, but a more occasional doubt that can again be overcome by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and by the revelation of the Scriptures. Don Whitney lists several insights about this type of doubt in his book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? He says, number one, the doubting assurance is not the same as experiencing unbelief. We must not make doubt and unbelief synonymous terms, lest a person feel that his brief periods of doubt indicate serious unbelief. Unbelief presupposes a denial of the important points of doctrine and a denial of Christ, whereas doubt is simply temporary uncertainty about a doctrinal issue. There are many causes of doubt, he goes on to say. We can doubt because of Satan's attack. We can doubt in times of trial or difficult circumstances. We can doubt because of sin in our lives or even a possibly a mental or physical condition. But doubt is not necessarily brought about by overwhelming sin in our lives. Thirdly, he states that spiritual immaturity may contribute to doubt. With greater maturity comes greater understanding of God. And our positional sanctification through Him, by Christ's atoning death. The more we focus on God, the more we learn of His grace and the gift of it and the faith that He gives us to follow Him and believe. Fourth, sensitivity to sin may cause confusion about assurance. Believers through their reborn or regenerate hearts are blessed with greater sensitivity to sin. As you grow in Christ, your sin should become more evident. Could you imagine if Christ put that all in front of you at one time through the Holy Spirit? As we grow in Christ, our sin is revealed, and how we handle it is a sign of our assurance. Fifth, comparison with other believers may cloud our assurance. Comparing oneself to other believers may emphasize the immaturity of a person's faith. We must understand that people mature only with great effort and great pursuit and over a great amount of time. It is often unrealistic to compare oneself with a believer who is far more mature. Remember, Jesus is our righteous standard. And finally, Don Whitney says that early and or childhood conversion may affect your assurance. A person who was converted as a child, and I hear this many times, may feel that he was deceived or even coerced into making that decision. He may feel that his decision somehow is less meaningful because Christianity is all he has ever known. So we see then there are many possible reasons that may lead a Christian to doubt the assurance of their salvation. Some of them are internal. Some of them are external. Some of them may be in fact given by God to test and to sharpen our faith. So as believers we can have confidence that some doubt is common to Christian life. But doubt is a symptom of living in a sinful world. It is not necessarily sinful to struggle with it. We have to face it head on, and we have to prove our calling and election sure. Before we can grow in our relationship to the Lord, we must be confident in our relationship to the Lord. And when considering our confidence in that relationship, the Lord must do so through the lens of 2 Corinthians 13:5. That is our scripture for this evening. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So you may sit here tonight and you may ask, why should I examine my faith? Well, first of all, because God tells you to. But Charles Spurgeon, in his 1858 sermon titled Self-Examination, gave several points. One, examine yourselves first because it is a matter of the very highest importance. Number two, examine yourselves because if you make a mistake, you can never rectify it except in this world. You can go bankrupt in this world and you can lose a fortune and make another. But spiritual bankruptcy in this life will never allow you to have an opportunity to trade it for heaven again. Thirdly, we do examine ourselves again because many have been mistaken. Many have been lost, Spurgeon says. Many are lost now and are wailing at this present hour for their everlasting ruin, and their loss is to be traced to nothing more than this, that they never examined themselves whether they were in the faith. Let me appeal to each of you tonight. Don't tell me that you're a longtime church member. I think that's wonderful. But still, I implore you to examine yourself. Don't tell me that you've studied religion and God's Word for 30 or 40 years or 30 or 40 days. Men who have studied God's religion for that long, professors and teachers, come to a trial one day when their religion snaps and proves to be a false branch on the vine. Head knowledge does not guarantee assurance. You may be here tonight as a deacon or an elder or a choir member or a worship leader, and yet you may be deceived. Even as pastors, we are called to examine ourselves. Please, Lord, let no one leave here tonight and say, I need not examine myself. There is not a person here, there is not a person anywhere who has good cause not to test himself and try himself against God's word. Furthermore, Spurgeon goes on to say, we should examine ourselves because God will examine us. In the hand of God, there is a scale and a balance. And when you are taken into heaven for what you profess to be, you will be put upon that scale and weighed. Some to ever-present glory and some to eternal damnation. Now, I'm convinced that there are churches filled with people who have a kind of faith that doesn't save them. Odds are there may even be some here tonight. James called it dead faith. And again, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. You want to be sure that your faith is real. Now, as you look at yourself and you're asking, am I really a Christian? Have I truly claimed this gift that only God can give? Have I believed genuinely? You may ask, what do I look for in my life to discern whether my faith is real? What are the marks? What are the tests? I've been asked that question several times in the past week. You tell me to test myself. How do I do it? What is the measure? First of all, I'd like to show you some things that will neither prove or disprove saving faith. I'm going to give you a list of 7 things that John MacArthur says don't prove anything. When you hear these, you could be a Christian, you could not be a Christian, and you could still have these things in your life. They don't disprove or prove saving faith, but you need to know what they are so you will not be deceived. The first is visible morality. What do I mean by that? Well, some people are just good people. Everybody that went to Mississippi after the flood, after the hurricane, was not a Christian. They were good people. They were helping people. They were saving people, but they weren't sharing the gospel. Some of them were religious people like Mormons, who on the outside appear moral, or Catholic people, or any other kind of cult or religion. We were told when we were going down there of all the cults that had already set up to preach and teach a false hope. You see, some people are just good people. They're honest. They're forthright. They're trustworthy in all of their dealings. They're grateful people. They're kind people. They have an external, visible kind of morality, the kind of people you like. The kind of people who were the Pharisees that rested on their outward moral appearance as their hope. You see, there are loving people. There are tender-hearted people. But of loving and serving God, they know nothing and they feel nothing. Whatever the person does or leaves undone does not involve God. This person is honest in his dealings with everybody except for God. He won't rob anybody except for God. He is thankful and loyal to everybody except for God. He speaks disrespectfully and disapprovingly of no one except for God. And he has good relationships with everybody except for God. He's very much like that rich young ruler who says, all these things I have kept. What do I lack? This is visible morality, but it does not necessarily mean salvation. You see, people can clean up their act by renovation, by reformation, but not through regeneration of their hearts. The second thing that will not prove or disprove saving faith is intellectual knowledge. Knowledge does not prove true faith. You see, knowledge of the truth is necessary for salvation, and visible morality is the fruit of salvation, but neither one of those equals salvation. Someone can know all about God and they can know all about Jesus and who he was and that he came into the world and that he died on a cross and that he rose again and that he's coming again, and they can even know more of the details about his life. They can understand all of that, and they can turn their back on Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews writes to those in chapter 6 who, knowing all of that, refused Christ. In chapter 10, he says, you're treading underfoot the blood of Christ by not believing what you know is true. There are many people who know the scriptures and who have knowledge but are bound for hell. You will never be saved without the knowledge, but having that knowledge does not necessarily save you. James 1:22 tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. The third thing that doesn't necessarily prove saving faith is religious involvement. There are people who have, according to Paul's writing in 2 Timothy, verse 3, 5, a form of godliness, but they are powerless. They have an empty kind of religion. You remember the virgins in Matthew 25 who were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for the coming of the bridegroom who is Christ, and they were waiting and waiting. But when he comes, they don't go in. They had everything together except the oil in their lamps. That was what was most necessary, and it was missing. That oil was probably emblematic of the new life, the new nature, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, they weren't regenerate. They were religious, but they weren't regenerate. You see, you can have external morality, intellectual knowledge, and religious involvement, and it may not indicate genuine faith. I don't know how many of you have heard this story, but there was a law-abiding man, and he was being tailgated by a stressed-out lady on Main Street down near the library there. And suddenly the light turned yellow just in front of him. Because he was law-abiding, he did the right thing. He stopped at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. At that point, the tailgating woman hit the roof and her horn, and she screamed in frustration, and she missed her chance to get through the intersection. As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on the window and looked up into the face of a very serious Salem police officer. The officer ordered her to exit the car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and she was placed in a holding cell. And after a couple hours, a policeman approached the cell and he opened the door, and she was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with a bag of her personal effects. And he said to her, I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn and waving your finger at that guy in front of you and swearing a blue streak out of him. And then I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder and the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker and the Follow Me to Church emblem and the chrome-plated Christian fish symbol on your trunk. And naturally, said the officer, I assumed that you had stolen that car. You see, religious involvement is not necessarily a proof of true faith. The fourth thing that may not prove or be an assurance of your salvation is active ministry. Balaam was a prophet. Saul of Tarsus thought he was serving God by killing Christians. And Judas was a disciple. Remember back, I read you Matthew 7. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works and cast out demons in your name? And then he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. I never knew you. Ministry activity that's not for Christ is not necessarily a proof of your saving faith. Next, and probably my favorite one, is conviction of sin. Lots of people feel bad about sin. The world is full of people that are guilt-ridden to the core. 15 years ago, they used to talk about people going to the psychologist, and they used to say that it was pretty true from all tests that most of the people who went to a psychologist were suffering from guilt. Today, 80+% or around 80% of people going to the family physician have some type of sin-related physical malady. But you see, psychologists have no answer in this world to guilt, because the only answer to guilt is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what has happened over the last 15 years? We don't have any people today who feel guilty because they have come up with a new psychology that totally eliminates guilt. Why? Because now all we have to do is displace our guilt on somebody else. Blame shifting is tolerated and acceptable in the world today. And the new therapy makes the person utterly irresponsible for any guilt they might feel inside and frees them from that guilt. And that's done by making the ultimate virtue of pride and self-fulfillment, self-aggrandizement, self-glory, self-esteem. And when you fill yourself with all that, it eliminates the need to feel guilty. So we really have come up with an utterly ungodly, unchristian, unbiblical psychology that has taken the guilt issue and eliminated it. John MacArthur, when he wrote the foreword to Matthew Mead's The Almost Christian Discovered, states that Mead understood the value of self-examination, an exercise that modern psycho-evangelicals seemed determined to do away with. Now, what happens in the church? Instead of the preacher standing up to preach freedom from guilt to guilty sinners, he's expected to preach self-esteem to a group of egocentric people. The whole climate has changed. The Western church has been skewed in its message because it has allowed the philosophy of the day to create a new kind of sinner who thinks he feels no guilt. The most important thing you can preach to a bunch of sinners is the sin of their lives and the law of God which they fall short and the impending judgment that they await. But that message is not popular today because the new philosophy and the new psychologies are designed to fully eliminate people from guilt. So we don't have people feeling guilty anymore because they've learned that therapy can tell them that they can put their guilt on someone else who did something to them many, many years ago. That's called false memory syndrome. And it's very acceptable. And now I don't care who you talk to. When they go into that kind of situation of counseling, they will inevitably say, I have been abused. I am a victim. I am not responsible for the way I am. It's inevitable. And it's acceptable except to God's word. And so the sinner is dispossessed of all of his guilt and dispossessed of a direct approach to the gospel. I personally like sinners better when they felt guilty. They are much easier to counsel. But there are some people who do feel guilty. There are some people who have felt guilty. There are some people who do and have felt guilty about sin. Felix trembled under the preaching of Paul, but he never left his idols. The Holy Spirit convicts many of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and many that he convicts don't respond with true repentance. Some may even confess their sin. Some may even abandon their sin and say, I don't like to live this way. I want to shape up, I want to amend my ways, but not necessarily come to saving faith. That again is reformation, not regeneration. A reformed alcoholic, not a saved alcoholic. And no degree of conviction of sin is conclusive evidence of saving faith. Even the demons are convicted of their sins. That's why they tremble, but they're not saved. And yes, there are unrepenting repenters. And I'm going to share an article with you, and I have them up here if you'd like one after this. It's written by a fellow by the name of Jim Elliff, and it is titled The Unrepenting Repenter. And an unrepenting repenter may reform in the actions without repenting in the heart. He may experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of it. He may even confess the words of a true repenter and never repent. He may repent for the fear of reprisal alone and not for the hatred his sin brings to God. He may talk against sin in public like a true repenter, but never repent in private. He may repent primarily for temporal gains rather than for the glory of God. He may repent of lesser sins for the purpose of continuing in greater sins. He may repent so generally that he never repent of any specific sin at all. That is like carte blanche repentance. I'm sorry, God. I'll never do it again. Not true repentance. He may repent for the love of friends and religious leaders and not repent for the love of God. He may confess the finished action of sin and not repent from the continuing habit of sin. Again, I have that document here after the service if you would like it. The sixth thing is that may not prove your assurance is assurance. Now that sounds strange. But people say, I must be a Christian. I feel like one. I think I'm one. So surely I must be one. Let's think that through. If you think you're a Christian, makes you a Christian, then nobody could be deceived. If it's as simple as that, no one could be deceived, because as soon as you thought you were a Christian, you'd be one. So you could never be deceived. The whole point of Satan's deception is to make people think they are Christians who aren't. He's happy with them. Many people feel that they are saved, but they're not. There are millions of Mormons, millions of Jehovah's Witnesses, millions of Christian Scientists who believe they are on their way to heaven. And truly they're not. And people say, God won't condemn me. I feel good about myself. I have assurance. I'm okay. That doesn't mean anything necessarily. And finally, the last thing in the things that don't necessarily guarantee salvation is a time of decision. And we've preached this here many, many times. How many people have you heard say, well, I know I'm a Christian because I remember when I signed the card. I remember when I said a prayer. I remember when I went forward in the church service. I remember right where I was. I've heard people say, I remember right where I was the moment I did it. Oh, really? Listen, because you remember the moment doesn't mean that that moment meant anything. Check out the parable of the soils. Many people accept the gospel with joy, and the root does not grow deep enough and burns out. And many people accept the gospel and worldliness chokes it out. Nobody's salvation is verified by a past moment. People who have prayed prayers, gone forward in church services, signed cards, gone into prayer rooms and been baptized and joined churches and never had saving faith. I heard of a church in the valley today that offered to baptize a young man because they were trying to do as many baptisms as they could. So these are some of the non-proofs. They don't really prove anything, but they will allow you to test yourself against the falseness of this world and the falseness of people's imaginations of how they can have assurance of salvation. I'm going to give these last ones to you quickly. Things that prove saving faith are, number one, a love for God. Romans 8:7 says the carnal or sinful mind is an enemy, hostile against God. The non-Christian resents God, rebels against God deep down inside, but the regenerate mind is set to love the Lord with all its heart and with all its soul and with all its mind and with all its strength. The regenerate man delights in the excellencies of God. That is his first and his highest affection. God becomes his chief happiness. There's a great difference between such love of God and the selfish attitude of unbelievers that focuses only on their own happiness and sees only God as a means to an end rather than as himself to the end of glorifying him. In fact, Jesus goes as far as to say, as if you love your father or mother more than me, you're not my disciple. So here's a test. Do you love God? Do you love His nature? Do you love His glory? Do you love His name? Do you love His kingdom? Do you love His holiness? Do you love His will? You see, supreme love for God is a decisive evidence of true faith. Is your heart lifted when you sing His praises because you love Him? Secondly, proving saving faith is true repentance from sin. A proper love of God involves a hatred of sin. That's obvious, I know. Who couldn't understand that? If you love somebody, you assume that loving them means that you would seek their well-being, right? If I said to you, I love my wife Donna, but I could care less what happened to her, you'd question my love. Because true love seeks the highest good of His object. And if God is your true love, you will seek the highest good of Him. So if you say that you love God, then you will have to hate sin, because sin is an offense to God. Sin blasphemes God. Sin curses God. Sin seeks to destroy God and His work and His kingdom. And sin killed His Son. And if I say that I love God, but I tolerate sin, then I have every reason to question my love. I cannot love God without hating that which tries to destroy Him. So true repentance involves confession. It involves turning from sin, and it involves being truly grieved over your sin. The third is genuine humility. True saving faith manifests itself in genuine humility. This obviously comes through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who in Matthew 18 are like a little child, humble and dependent. Those who are in denial of self, who deny themselves, who are willing to take up the cross and follow. And those in Psalm 51 that the Lord receives with a broken and contrite spirit and heart. James tells us that He gives grace to the humble. You see, there is no ego about religious achievement or spiritual accomplishment when there is genuine God-glorifying humility. Fourth is devotion to God's glory, sole Deo Gloria. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we are literally consumed with the glory of God. We do what we do because we want to glorify Him in everything. Oh, sure, we fail in all these things, but the direction of our life is in loving Him and hating sin and being genuinely humble and self-denying and knowing our unworthiness and being totally devoted to the glory of God. A fifth test is continual prayer. Humble, submissive, believing prayer marks true faith. We cry, Abba, Father, because the Spirit within us prompts that cry. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon titled, Hypocrites Are Deficient in the Duty of Secret Prayer. It's true. Hypocrites may pray publicly because that's what hypocrites want to do to impress people, but they are deficient in their duty of secret prayer. You see, a true believer with true saving faith has a personal prayer life, a private prayer life where he seeks one-on-one communion with his Savior. As I came through the youth room today, I saw a board in there, and I don't know where it came from. Prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependence on God. Prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependence on God. The sixth mark of saving faith or assurance is selfless love. John says, if you don't love your neighbor, if you don't love your brother, if you don't love one in need, then how are we to believe the love of God dwells in you? And also in 1 John 3, he says, if you love God, you'll love whom God loves. And we love Him and others because that's the response to Him first loving us. And in John 13, John says, by this men know that we are true disciples, by our love for each other. You see, selfless love is a mark, is a test toward assurance of salvation. Number 7 is separation from the world. Paul told the Corinthians that they hadn't received the spirit of the world, but they had received the spirit which is from God. And John put it this way, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A true believer is separated from the world. We've heard in a recent sermon that the world will hate you for the gospel. Again, I say we fail in all these areas, but these are the directions of our lives. We aren't perfect. We haven't arrived, but we love God and we want to love Him more. We hate sin and we want to hate it more. We have a genuine humility and we want more of it. We are devoted to God's glory. We have a prayer life that is private and personal. We have a love for others that can only come from God, and we find ourselves separated from the world as a general rule, as aliens and sojourners. The 8th point, the 8th test of assurance is spiritual growth. If you're a true Christian, you are going to be growing, and that means that you are going to be more and more like Christ every day in sanctification. If you are alive in Christ, certainly you're going to grow. There's no other way. You'll improve. You'll increase. You'll grow, because whoever has that new work in him, that new creation, the new work that's begun, as Philippians 1:6 said, is going to see it perfected. It's going to go on. It's going to keep moving. The Spirit is going to move you from one level of glory to the next. So when you look at your life, do you see spiritual growth? Do you see the decreasing frequency of sin and the increasing pattern of righteousness and devotion to God? And finally, the last point is obedience. Are you living obediently? Every branch in me bears fruit, John says in John 15. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, look, you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that you walk in them. That's obedience. You are saved unto the obedience of faith. You are truly saved if you walk in obedience. So I ask you tonight to look at your life. Do you see all of these things? Do you see selfless love? Do you see separation from the world? Do you see spiritual growth and obedience? If so, that is evidence of a saving faith. John MacArthur rightly calls the doctrine of assurance the birthright and privilege of every true believer in Christ. Are you assured of your faith? Would you test yourself against the Word of God? Would you test yourself against these principles to prove your calling and election sure? Again, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize that about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I would like to conclude with the closing words from Mr. Mead's book, and I have them on your handout there. Now, therefore, has the Spirit of the Lord been at work in your souls? Have you ever been convinced of the evil of sin, of the misery of a natural state, of the insufficiency of all things under heaven to help, of the fullness and righteousness of Jesus Christ, of the necessity of resting upon Him for pardon and for peace and for sanctification and salvation? Have you ever been really convinced of these things? Oh, then, as you love your own souls, as ever as you hope to be saved at last and enjoy God forever, improve these convictions and be sure not to rest in them till they rise up to a thorough closing with the Lord Jesus Christ and so end in a sound and perfect conversion. Thus shall you be not only almost, but altogether a Christian. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you tonight in this quiet moment. Lord, some here have been confronted by this word. Some here have been assured by this word. And some who came with doubts tonight are testing them against this word. But Lord, your word is true. Our lives in you are not about ourselves, but they are about your glory. And nothing else brings you more glory than obedient, humble, submissive service and seeking and longing for the day when we will be in your presence in heaven. And Lord, that we would worship you now as a practice for that time, for what vocation would be there for us in heaven if it were not to worship you all the day long. And when we get there, Lord, that we would fall on our faces, John. Lord, that we would pray with thanksgiving, Lord, that you have kept us from anxiety. And Lord, that you will give us the peace of God that transcends all understanding, including our assurance to our eternal rest with you. Lord, give us that peace. Guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we go from here, may we not be prideful. Lord, may we search our hearts because you do, knowing that one day we will stand before you. And everything that was in this world will be burned away. Lord, we would pray that the faith that you have given us is true, that the grace you have provided is abundant, and Lord, that we would stand firm in your presence, loving you today, as we will love you in heaven. Lord, comfort us with these words. Confront us with these words. You are, for believers, the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. You will be for unbelievers one day, the judge who damns them to eternal fire. Lord, your word is true. The division is great. There are no second chances. Lord, if it's your will tonight, move in this body in anyone who is not assured of their salvation. Lord, if anyone does not know you and love you and claim you and seek you, in your will, Lord, turn their heart from stone to flesh. And we will give you all praise and honor and glory forever. It's in your name I pray. Amen.